All right, with that, let's open up our Bibles to the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 14. 1 Chronicles chapter 14, David seeks the Lord for how to defeat the enemy and how to bring in God's glory. You know, it's one thing to defeat the enemy, and of course, our enemy is defeated in Jesus Christ. But yet it's another issue entirely of bringing in the glory of God, of experiencing his power, his glory, having it, you know, almost tangible, palpable, Lord, the power of God among us, experiencing that, and it's a wonderful, marvelous thing that God really wants to do. Last time we were together, we read about the failed attempt at bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. The centerpiece, the focal point of the tabernacle itself seems to have been that Ark of that Covenant, that 2-foot by 4-foot wooden box overlaid with gold, with a lid of solid gold, sporting two angels, one at either end with their wingtips touching each other and their heads bowed down. Now, God called that lid itself, he called it the mercy seat. In Exodus 25, we read, "And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you." And the testimony, by the way, was what? What was the testimony that God had put in the ark? The Ten Commandments, and there were a couple other items that were placed in the ark. Who knows them? The what? The jar of manna, the pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Good job. So that testimony, and all of it, of course, speaks of Jesus Christ. Who here has kept the law perfectly? Well, Jesus has. None of us have, right? Who is the bread of life, that manna from heaven? It's Jesus. Who's the one who was dead and yet rose from the dead and came back to life? That, of course, is Jesus, Aaron's rod that budded. All that foreshadows Jesus Christ. Even the fact that it was made of wood overlaid with gold, that speaks of Jesus' humanity and his deity. Everything about the tabernacle, including the ark, all about Jesus Christ. So the Lord says, put the mercy seat on the ark, put in it the testimony, and there I will meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So there the Lord spoke to Moses from above the ark. In Numbers chapter 7, now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he, Moses, heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him. So the glory of God, God speaking to Moses, manifested there just above the ark. And in Leviticus 16, we read, "So I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." So that's where God promised to meet with the children of Israel. David wanted to have the presence of, have the glory of God there in the very center of the nation, there in the city of Jerusalem. Which, by the way, was absolutely God's will. And as it turned out, when David first mentioned bringing the ark from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem, the people all agreed with it. Back last time we were in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So they wanted to bring the glory of God physically manifested there by that Ark of the Covenant. They wanted to bring it into Jerusalem. It was the right thing to do. At this point, it wasn't a matter of should we. At this point, it was a matter of how will we. How should the Ark be transported the 10 miles from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem? Well, the most recent form of transporting the ark was the Philistine way, which was on a cart pulled by cows. That's how it was most recently transported. The Philistines had sent it back to Israel on a cart pulled by cows. And for some reason, David thought this would be the method of bringing the ark into Jerusalem. The two main characters responsible for driving the ark were two guys named Uzzah and Ahio. Uzzah means strong man. Ahio means Mr. Friendly. Mr. Smiley. Oh, maybe you've seen him on television. But anyway, when the ark was in danger of falling off, see, the oxen stumbled. The ark began to slide off the cart. Uzzah then put out his hand to keep the ark from falling off. Well, at that point, God had had all he could stand. And so at that point, God killed Uzzah right on the very spot. Look back at chapter 13, verse 12, where we read, "So David was afraid of God that day, saying, 'How can I bring the ark of God to me?' And so David would not move the ark with him into the city of David, but took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had." Now, according to the Bible, when the ark was to be transported, the priests would take these two large poles, insert them into the rings that were attached to the ark, and then the priests would bear the ark on their shoulders. See, nobody was to ever touch the ark itself. And thus Uzzah paid the ultimate price for disobeying the clear word of God. He disobeyed God, and the soul who sins shall what? Shall die, shall surely die. And Uzzah learned the hard way that you don't disobey the Lord in his word. Now, no doubt at this point, David began to have many doubts about his leadership skills. After all, if I wanted to do something here, and as a result, some people started dying off, I would begin questioning my pastoral skills. Naturally so. But here in chapter 14, God begins by reaffirming David. Yeah, you made a mistake, you blew it, and somebody suffered, but that does not mean that I'm done with you. And in verses 1 through 7, God erases David's doubt, and David expands his family. Verse 1, "Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees with masons and carpenters to build him a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, for his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people, Israel." Now, David at this point is really down, and all of a sudden, a message comes from Hiram, and a huge crew and cartloads, or as we might say, truckloads, trainloads of building supplies start coming to King David. We don't know if Hiram had any idea that David was down, but God knew. And God used Hiram to encourage David with this huge blessing. Hey, the blessing of a new house. You know, I want to point out that in all of this, we never read that anyone tried to correct David. We don't ever read that the Lord spoke and said, "David, you're a dummy," and he sent prophets to tell David. Now, when David was in sin, yes, the Lord sent prophets to confront him. But no one said to David, "I told you so." Nobody played armchair quarterback with David. You see, David was trying to do the right thing. He was trying to bring the glory of God in among the people. Now, God himself made it clear that his method was wrong, but no one else needed to tell David so. What was needed was a friend, someone willing to encourage and bless the downtrodden, depressed David. I think that's a great lesson for us. If somebody's trying to do the right thing and they stumble, they fall. Even if they stumble in sin and they say, "You know what, I feel bad, I repent and I'm sorry." They don't need us to say, "Well, I told you so." They don't need us to say, "Well, how could you?" They don't need us to jump down their throats. What they need is a friend to bless them and to encourage them. And that's what Hiram was for David. You know, I personally long to see the glory of God manifested here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett. I believe that for the last several weeks, if not several months, the Lord has been stirring me to implement more prayer during our services, Wednesday night, even on Sunday mornings. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." Jesus himself said, "It is written, my house shall be" what? House of prayer. So if we're going to be a church of Jesus Christ, then we need to be a praying people. We need to be a praying church. Prayer should be common among the people of God here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett. So during the next few months, we're going to keep on seeking the Lord about how to go about implementing more prayer so that we will see the glory of God manifested among us. We're going to try some different things. Tonight, you might have noticed the microphone here in front. Well, we're going to try, and when we've opened it up for prayer, it's been nice, but I've heard people comment, well, I can't hear so-and-so I can't hear anybody when they pray, and it's too quiet. So what I want to have happen tonight is whoever would like to pray, not now, but after the service, please come forward, please speak into the microphone. Don't let the thing intimidate you. It will not bite you. It will not shock you. It will just allow us to hear what you are praying. We're going to try some different things. I sure hope that nobody will get oozed in our attempts of trying to bring in the glory of God. Some attempts, admittedly so, will probably go over like a lead balloon. There will be some things that I want to try that probably will not work. But I'm hopeful that something we do, something I try to implement, will be blessed. But it's my hope during this process that we'll all try to encourage one another and never, ever allow a spirit of criticism to occupy any place in our hearts. After all, we all want the same thing, right? We all want to see the glory of God manifested among us. Don't we all want that? Absolutely. That's what I want. And I'm sure that's what you want. Well, the general simple answer to this is this: less sin, less carnality, more Bible, and more prayer. How are we going to see the glory of God? Simply stated, less sin, less carnality, more Bible, and more prayer. But what form or function does that take? How does that actually flesh itself out? Well, let's see over the next few months how God is going to lead us. And so that's what we're hoping happens. And we're going to try some different things. So I ask you to be patient and also to be eager, to want what we believe the Lord wants, which is for His glory to be manifested among us. Verse 3, and this is a head scratcher, admittedly so. David took more wives in Jerusalem. He already had several wives and several sons and daughters born to him. Sometimes when he was being chased by Saul, other occasions when in Hebron he was the king there for 7 years up to this point. David, now he's in Jerusalem, he takes more wives. David begot more sons and daughters. And these are the names of his children whom he had in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon. That is Solomon, who eventually became king. Ibhar, Elishua, Elpelet, Noga, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Bealeida, and Eliphelet. I prefer John, Jim, Sally, Amanda, simpler names to say. Now, again, I said this is a head scratcher because God specifically forbade the kings from multiplying wives. And we see why. Because in David's life, due to his many wives and all of their children, all the interesting situations with half-brothers and half-sisters, we see how many problems David had in his life. He brought all that upon himself because of disobeying God. Yet, we see in Scripture that the Lord calls him what? A man after his own heart. How do you explain that? Here's how I explain it. The amazing grace of God. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the only way I can explain it. God is gracious. One thing David always did was believe in the Lord. He never thought, well, let's go see what the other gods have to offer. No, no, no. He wholly clung to the Lord by faith. And regardless of what he had done and the huge mistakes, the grievous sins that he committed, yet the Lord called him a man after his own heart. In verses 8 through 17, David seeks God for guidance in defeating the enemy. Now, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, the Philistines went up to search for David. David heard of it and went out against them. Then the Philistines went and made a raid in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God. And I want to point out that when they were first going to bring the ark in, David didn't inquire of God. And it didn't go well. But now they're going out to battle. Now David is calling out to God, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? And will you deliver them into my hand?" The Lord said to him, "Go up, for I will deliver them into your hand." Again, when David tried to bring in the ark, he never sought God for how. And it ended in disaster. Now, apparently, David here learned his lesson. He's now seeking God for guidance. And keep in mind, David was not a newbie to the battlefield. David was a battle-hardened, skilled warrior, a brilliant strategist. But I admire David, for though he felt confident in his skills, yet he wouldn't do anything until he first sought God. And here's a lesson. A person may feel capable and strong in some particular endeavor, but it's always, always right to ask God for guidance. First of all, we need to understand God knows everything about everything. You and I, even in our greatest skills, we don't know that much about what we're doing. God has perfect knowledge. We have, at best, partial knowledge. Secondly, if we don't ask God for help and guidance, God's going to let us try it out on our own. He will not help. If we're not asking for help, he will not help. But thirdly, God is more than willing to give his wisdom to all who ask. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened for you. To everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." So that's what Jesus promised. If we will ask, he will give us what we need. Now, our first of our four prayer points tonight. We're going to end study a little early. The service will not be over. The last 15 minutes of our service time will be spent in prayer. The first of our four prayer points, we're going to have four prayer points specifically, and I'm going to leave them all up on the overhead so that we'll know how to pray. If you come up to the mic, pray about one of these four things. We're going to have directed prayer tonight, praying through the Word of God. It's one thing to hear the Word. It's another thing to pray it into ourselves for real living. Number one, let's pray for a new commitment to prayer, to seek God's wisdom and his guidance regarding everything. That we're going to pray that God would help us to make a firm commitment to prayer. Why? Because God hears prayer and God answers prayer. So verse 11, they went up to Baal Perazim. God says, "Go, you will defeat them." So they go up to Baal Perazim. David defeated them there. Then David said, "God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a breakthrough of water." Therefore, they called the name of that place Baal Perazim. Perazim means to break forth against. Baal, and David said, you know, God's broken through my enemies. Baal was the chief god of the pagans. They called the name Baal Perazim. God has broken through my enemies. See, David views the false gods as his enemies. He does not tolerate false gods, would not tolerate false religion, false ideals. Therefore, David considered Baal his enemy. And he saw that this breakthrough against the Philistines was really Jehovah God's breakthrough against the false gods of the Philistines. And notice in verse 12, when they, the Philistines, left their gods there, their little idols representing Baal, David gave a commandment and they were burned with fire. That's something we might want to think about and pray about. Is there anything in our life that is false? Some little idol? Some passion of our life that is not godly? Maybe we ought to take it out and burn it. Get rid of it. Maybe we got to take aggressive steps at getting this stuff out of our lives. Then the Philistines once again made a raid on the valley, and David therefore inquired again of the Lord. Now, he had just defeated the Philistines in one battle. Why bother asking God again? Why not just do the same thing you did beforehand? Well, here's a good lesson for us. God does not confine himself to any formula. The way he worked last time might be vastly different from the way he works the next time, which was true for David. David inquired of the Lord, "Should we again go against the Philistines? Will you defeat them?" Notice God's answer. God said to him, "You shall not go up after them." Don't do what you did last time. Do not launch a frontal attack. But circle around them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. So instead of a frontal attack, launch a sneak stealth attack. "And it shall be," the Lord said further to David, "when you hear the sound of marching on the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall go out to battle. For God has gone out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." In other words, wait in the ready position until the Lord begins to move. And isn't that what we're doing? That's what prayer's about. Waiting in the ready position until the Lord begins to move. You see, when we come to prayer, we're not telling God what we think he ought to do. Instead, we're coming to God waiting for his instructions. We're not telling God things he needs to know because he already knows them anyway. But in prayer, we find out things that God wants us to know. Waiting in position, waiting to hear, waiting to see the Lord move. Chapter 15. In verses 1 through 15, David employs the priests to carry the ark. Verse 1, David built houses for himself in the city of David, there in Jerusalem, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, so now he has it ready. Again, the ark is at the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever." Now, David makes it clear later on that he did finally seek the Lord about the proper way of bringing in the ark. And now, David would only do that which God had expressly said was to be done. The result? They were blessed. When you do things according to God's will, you can't help but be blessed. And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place which he had prepared for it. Verse 4, David assembled the children of Aaron, the Levites, the sons of Kohath, and he names a whole bunch of people there, fun names to say. And verse 12, he said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites." Notice, "sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." So to bring up the ark, first of all, you do it God's way. It's the priests. But notice the first thing the priests were to do was personal sanctification. Again, verse 12, he says, "Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren." Sanctification's a wonderful $5 word that simply means to be set apart from sin so that we might serve the Lord. Set apart from sin for God's service. And by the way, this is something God wants for each one of us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God. Have you ever wondered, God, what's your will for my life? When somebody says that, typically they mean, what job should I have? What career path should I go down? Who should I marry? How many kids should I have? Should I buy this house? Should I get this car? No, this is the will of God, your sanctification. See, God has a higher will for me than what neighborhood I'm supposed to live in. Yeah, he does care about what neighborhood I'm supposed to live in. Don't get me wrong. But there are bigger fish to fry, so to speak. He has higher, loftier goals for me. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And he explains what it is, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. As we'll read this coming Sunday, if you look at a woman to lust for her, you're guilty of committing adultery. Or you girls, you look at a guy and think, you know, or whatever girls think. Guilty, because adultery is in the heart, begins in the heart. You should abstain, stay far away from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, your own body, in sanctification and honor. It's one thing to say, well, I don't sleep around, but it's another thing to say, I'm honoring God with my body. I'm honoring God with my life. And I'm going to be sanctified, set apart from sin, so that I might serve the Lord. David told the priest, sanctify yourself. Quit sinning and devote yourself to the service of God. You know, maybe that's a message we need to pray about. Our second prayer point, this, and by the way, when you pray according to God's will, you get what you ask for. That's what 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says. This is the confidence we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So sanctification is God's will. And when we pray about it, God promises to do it. So our second prayer point tonight, to be sanctified. That we would be set apart from sin for God's service. So tonight when it comes time to open mic time, somebody please pray for us that we would all be sanctified. So the priests, verse 14, and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. And no, they did it according to the word of God. That's what we do. Everything according to the word of God. In verses 16 through 28, the non-priests also played a part. Maybe I'm not a priest. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a Bible teacher. What can I do? There's something for us all to do. Then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy. Resounding joy. We're not here to mourn a funeral. Our worship time should not be synonymous with sadness. It should be full of joy. There should be energy and life to our worship because the Lord is worthy. And you know, if I come in all depressed and sad and my worship is just kind of half-hearted and I'm just mourning over me, I have done the Lord a disservice. I've done the people a disservice. Hey, joy is contagious. I pray that we would all be germy, joyful worshipers. Because God's worthy. God is worthy. In fact, one of the emotions accompanying the glory of God is joy. We all want the glory of God, right? One of the emotions accompanying it should be joy. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. Do you have fullness of joy now? If not, why not? Why not? Whose fault is it? If I don't have fullness of joy, who can I blame other than myself? It's my own fault. It's my own fault. If there's any mourning and grieving and self-loathing to be done, let's do it in the sanctification part. Let's go ahead and confess our faults, our sins, and if you need to, confess it to somebody else. But let's leave the loathing behind. Let's forget those things which truly are behind and fix our eyes on Jesus and receive the joy that the Lord has for us. Our third prayer point tonight, get it back there, to have joy. The fullness of the joy of the Lord. Number one, a renewed commitment to prayer. Number two, to be sanctified. Number three, to have joy. To just be glad that we're saved and that God loves us. Verse 17, so the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and of his brethren, and a whole bunch of other people. And verse 24, and Shebaniah, and Joshaphat, and Nathanael, and Amasai, and Zechariah, and Benaiah, and Eleazar the priest, they were to blow the trumpets before the ark of God, and Obed-Edom, the one whose the ark had been in his house for those 3 months, and Jehiah, doorkeepers of the ark. These guys blew trumpets. I'm reminded of the verse that says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So David, the elders of Israel, the captains over thousands, went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And so it was when God helped the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord that they offered 7 bulls and 7 rams. Now, according to 2 Samuel chapter 6, they would offer these bulls and rams as the priest took 6 steps at a time. 6 steps, stop the procession, sacrifice. Okay? 6 more steps, stop the procession, sacrifice. This was time consuming and very, very expensive, but it all paints a beautiful picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Time consuming. Oh, the suffering he went through for many, many hours leading up to his crucifixion. And expensive. The priceless blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. This leads to our 4th prayer point. Sacrifice. Somebody pray and thank God for the ultimate sacrifice, to praise Jesus for his priceless sacrifice. Now we read in verse 27 that David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the ark, the singers, and Chenaniah, the music master with the singers. David also wore a linen ephod. Instead of the kingly garments, David wore the common clothing of a humble worshiper. And so we pray also that God would make us humble worshipers. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn, with the trumpets and with cymbals, making music with string instruments and harps. You know, I would have loved to have been there. This would have been so exciting. But you know what? We can have that here. We can honestly have that same joy, that same thrilling excitement as we seek to see the glory of God manifested among us. And if we will determine that we will see the glory of God among us, we will find that this is something God wants to do. This is something God wants to do. And this is something Israel experienced, how much more so the redeemed, blood-bought, spirit-filled church of Jesus Christ. Now, with all that said, not everyone will be on board. Not everyone's going to say, all right, this is great, let's do this. Some people are going to be critical. Some people are not going to like this. Some people are going to say, well, you know, don't shove this prayer thing down my throat. Verse 29. And it happened, as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, however you pronounce her name, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David whirling and playing music, and she despised him in her heart. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we're told about David's less than warm welcome when he returned home. David returned to bless his household. Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, oh, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. David said to Michal, hey, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. And I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Yeah, you may despise me, woman, because I'm worshiping the Lord. But these others, they're going to hold me in honor. Therefore, and this is very sad for her, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So if we commit, we're wanting to see the glory of God. We're going to try things and see if God might pour forth his spirit upon us, might bless us with his presence and heal people and deliver people from sin and, who knows, raise the dead. If this is what we determine we want to see happen among us, there will be those, maybe who even live under our own roof, who are going to be critical, who are going to say, oh, you're doing it the wrong way. Oh, this isn't what God has for this fellowship. You're going to drive people away if you try to promote this idea of seeing the glory of God. But as the old song goes, though none go with me, still I will follow. And let the critics remain barren. Let them remain barren. But you and me, let's seek passionately, fervently, joyfully, worshipfully, humbly after the glory of God. Let's make these prayer points real tonight. This is what I believe the Lord is saying to us through his word tonight. And what better thing can we do than to pray according to his word? Right? Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for your glory, which you promised, Lord, to pour upon your people, to reveal to your people, should we, Lord, pray according to your will. And I pray, Lord, that we would pray these things according to your will and we would see you glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.